pray tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Chapter 1. Pardon me, yeah. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Father, we just always thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the times that we just come and open our heart and open your word and then just ask you, Lord, to lay your word upon us, upon our heart. And Lord, that all the other things that can be laid upon us, they're so burdensome, they're so questionable, they can be so distracting, but Lord, there's nothing quite so wonderful as your word to have it laid upon us. And we ask tonight, as we open your word, that you would just minister to us real truths and priorities and wonderful things of life. Feed us from your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started a few weeks ago on a four-part kind of series, I guess you could call it, just looking at kind of a word study, essentially, is Peter. In his two epistles, 1st and now 2nd Peter, he talks about four things that were precious to him. You recall the first one was when Peter referred to the blood of Jesus. He called it the precious blood of Christ. And then we then looked at the precious cornerstone. And on how Jesus last week, the cornerstone of all of life, the fundamental building block of our whole being, of our nature, of our identity, of our future, it's all wrapped up in who he is. So we've seen so far the precious blood and the precious cornerstone, and tonight we're looking at, as he says there in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. And here, as we look tonight at just the issue of the third in a series of just precious faith. And of course, Peter, he's the same in one sense as all of us. Peter always had other things that were precious to him in his life, no doubt. Before he came to Christ, you ask anybody, what's precious to you before you know Jesus? You'd never get things like this, would you? Never be thought of. The world looks and says, well, you know, it's things or it's money or it's power or it's husbands or wives or children or things that we can see and handle and that have the greatest of preciousness to us. And we may have respect maybe for God, but once we get to know him, and then we start realizing what is truly deep and wonderful and profound to the soul, what are the deepest words, I mean thoughts that you could attach to the word precious, to the growing Christian, they become heavenly things. They're no longer earthly things. To a Christian, the most precious things in this life are things that are eternal. Though we haven't yet entered into the full inheritance of them, though there are things that are out there in the full comprehension of what they mean to us, we have yet to fully experience them. But as we do, what we've experienced enough to know that they're the most wonderful. They're out of this world for us, in a sense, and to the worldly person, that may seem absolutely ridiculous, but not to the Christian. And they affect everything else to us as time goes on. But here, as we look tonight, again, the third of these things that are precious to Peter, precious blood, precious cornerstone, and tonight, precious faith. And that word there, in a sense, when somebody has faith, that word faith, as you're no doubt or imagine aware of it, it means essentially to have faith in. It means a belief that produces reliance. Essentially, that's what faith is all about. Peter is looking now and he says, I have something else I want to tell you that's precious to me is my faith. I have a belief in something, Peter could say, that's produced a reliance in my life. Or a trust in an object, a person, or a thing, in its character, or its motives is another definition. Or another word for faith is to put oneself in the care of, or to rely upon, or to have confidence in. And faith is essentially when somebody is taking their life and they're relying on something. They're just taking and saying, my confidence, my hope, my life, it's in you. My reliance in who you are. And here Peter, he had come as life had gone on for him, and he says, what's precious? There was, of course, the blood, the cornerstone, and now I looked and he says, this thing that's inside of me, that ticks inside of my heart, this faith, this unconquerable faith within me, this reliance, and confidence that I have in him. As time goes on, it becomes more and more wonderful. And this belief system, essentially, as a Christian, and of course everybody, though, not just a Christian, everybody has a belief system. They're not a human being. It doesn't have, everybody has a measure of faith that's given to them, essentially, in life. They're all, in the sense, they're all relying upon something. Even a person that's an absolute non-religious person in the most, the greatest sense of the word, he has faith, even if his faith is in no God. I believe there is no God. And, somebody even says, I believe that I don't believe in a creator. That's their faith. And I believe it all happened, but nobody created it. That's quite a step of faith for me, in a sense. They've got more than I do, I'd have to say. For somebody to look at this whole world and the order that's in it, and just to suggest it evolved. I mean, that to me, when you look at the universe, when you look at the design of it, when you look at the absolute, way like a phenomenal clock, the way this thing ticks and all the movements of the universe and the sun and the moon and the stars and everything with such concise magnificence about it, and just say it just happened. When you look not only at the universe, but you look at a human being. This phenomenal capacity of the senses, there within an incarnate living body, that breathes and eats and functions and walks and talks as mind. It can think and function and see and hear and touch and taste and can do the phenomenal things and the genius. And just to say it just evolved, out of it. It's to me I'm too simple for that. I don't have that kind of faith that the person that the evolutionist has, any more than if all of a sudden out of a huge mountainside, a 57 Chevy just oozed out of the thing. You say, where'd it came from? It just evolved out of the mountainside. It just kind of came or something. And, that's what the evolutionist, it takes an amazing faith to do that, but that's essentially, they have a belief system. And they don't trust in anything outside that it all came. They're just their trust is in self. There's no eternity. The atheist says, well, when I'm dead, I'm dead. That's it. And just to say I'm willing just to step off into infinity, in death, to walk into eternity. I need no preparation because I'm not going anywhere. And that's a phenomenal faith to me, to have, to think that way. Maybe you heard of the atheist who, when he died, and the mortician went, and they got him all fixed up, and there he is in his best suit and his tuxedo or something, laying there in his casket, and the guy looked better than he'd looked for years, in this thing. But his friends come by, and as they're walking by looking at him, one of them commented, he says, imagine this, all dressed up and no place to go. But the, that's what the atheist believes, I'm just, it's gone, Or the agnostic who says, I believe in, that I don't know what I believe in, the agnostic, the word gnostic in Greek, it's a Greek word, it means knowledge, to know. But when you put a in front of it, it means without. So agnostic simply means without knowledge. And it's like the word moral and amoral. Moral means to have morality, but amoral is without morality. And an agnostic is somebody who just simply says, I don't know. And most of those people we give PhDs to and install in our universities, you know, and they pride themselves in saying, I'm an agnostic. I don't know. And, well, how much don't you know? Well, there's a lot I don't know. Well, here, let's give you another one. But I mean, we, you know, it's interesting. I mean, in this world, the worldly man outside of Christ on how messed up his belief system is. But at the same time, he's somebody that he's functioning. And, everyone has a belief system. They are relying on something, even if they're relying and say, I'm going to rely on nothing to be there at the end of my life. Because nothing's going to catch me. I don't need anything. But the thing is that Christianity, the wonderful thing about it is this has a faith that is essentially, it's validated by an object. It has something that it looks and says, you want to know what I trust in? What I rely upon when it comes down to my life, this is it. And here he says, as Simon Peter writes, he says, to those who have obtained alike precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But here he looks there and he says that this precious faith that we have, it has an object that it puts itself in. And the object is simply Christ. If you happen to have in your translation what says in their those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God. The word really isn't, or maybe you have in some translations, it'll say through the righteousness, or others says by the righteousness. But what the word really means there, it's a word that means in the righteousness. That our faith is not through or by, but it's in the righteousness. It's the word in the Greek, it literally means a primary preposition denoting a fixed position or a relation of rest, is what the Greek word there when it says there, that a person who's precious faith with us, it says there that they have a resting object of their faith. It's a primary position of a fixed position where it rests in its faith. That's what he's saying there. We have a precious faith in a fixed position, and the fixed position there is the righteousness, or it's of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's something there that when somebody has this, Peter is looking and contemplating and thinking about it. It says that we have a wonderful object of our faith. It's in our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He looks there and he says that we, as a Christian, the world or the atheist has its, the agnostic has it, but he says we as a Christian, he says we have this precious faith that has a focal point. It has an object that it entirely rests its case upon. It has a full reliance or a trust or a confidence in Jesus Christ as our God and as our Savior. And for a Christian, yeah, you know, there's nothing so precious as that. A Christian is able, hopefully, to stop and think. I mean, there's no trust so wonderful. There's no substance known to heaven or earth and past or present or future as trustworthy, as magnificent as the name Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can come near to it. There's nothing that comes close to it that could even dream of surpassing it. When somebody could ever say, what do you put your trust in? A Christian looks there and he says, well, it's not the United States. You know, it'll come and go. You know, it's not the gold standard, you know, or it's not the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the one of the other parties, drug party or whatever else, you know, may be going on. But it's something there that a Christian, he looks there and he says, I have an object. It isn't even, you can't even see it. It's more wonderful than sight could ever have. Anything that could fade from the eye, anything, any other thought that's finite or in this life, it's something there. He says, that's not it. A Christian looks, he says, I have my precious faith is something that it's in the object of my God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where it is. And when you stop to think of it, there's nothing near to that, is there? No object that is, I mean, it's the most glorious, wonderful concept that the human mind, it's the highest thought that the human mind, I think, is even capable, and we aren't even good at that, but is capable of focusing upon. And David once wrote, and he says, you know, some trust in horses, Some trust in chariots, but our trust is in the Lord. David looked around and he says, you know, there's nothing more, no object that's more trustworthy. He looks here, he says, one nation, a whole people, a king, you will absolutely rest his entire kingdom upon horses, or chariots. Some will trust in their wealth. Some trust in, you know, their gold or their silver or their medicine or their health or something else. But everybody has something that ultimately they're trusting in. But the Christian looks and all these things are finite. All of these things come and go. All these things have such a limitation to them. All of these things maybe have some influence or power in a certain realm, but when it comes to stepping off of this plateau we call planet Earth and stepping off into eternity, all of a sudden, all of these things are past us. They're immediately gone. And to trust in them for all the rest of eternity, to have any dream of a hope in them, as if some horse or some chariot or some manner of trade, of wealth, you know, that we call wealth here, and we say we pick a material on this planet and call it a gold. Say this is very powerful stuff. It'll make you very rich. You know, I'm sure, you know, off in other galaxies, there's entire planets, who knows, of something far more precious than gold. There could be diamonds. There could be who knows what it is. But, I mean, to think of things that we look at in this world, and immediately Sandy's leaning over to Dick and say, let's go to one. And I saw that. But our vacation this summer, find out where and let's go. But the thing is that the Christian, he looks there and he realizes that we have something so far beyond that. To think here of our government. I mean, the finest minds in government, the finest minds so often in medicine, the finest minds in science, the finest, you know, and highest of intelligence around the world. So often you say, what do you trust in? And how the bulk of them will pick something that they can find in a test tube, some object. They say, well, I guess my trust is going to be in, and then they will fill it in. But usually it's something right here. It's right just out of the same elements of the planet here that mean nothing any other place, and yet they are thinking of their life, they're wagering their entire existence on these things, knowing they're soon to leave it. But Peter, here he looks there, and this is why to me that he looks and he uses this word so wonderfully precious for a Christian. Each time he uses it, doesn't just use it, you know, in simple little ways. When he looks there at blood, and he looks there at cornerstone, and he looks now tonight is at faith. It's something there, he says, to think that we've been given this precious faith, that God has just somehow or another by his love and by his Holy Spirit imputed, slid within our soul, this capability of being able to look to heaven and wonder of all of these people with big IQs and all these people with power or wealth, and to see them so betrayed and to look there and realize, is that really precious to you? And how sad to think that the mind can't think beyond it and to realize that the only reason we can is God has given us this precious faith. He's slid it into our soul. He's made it a part of our being. And here is Peter writes, and he says, you know, it's Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. He looks here and he says, I'm writing, you know, to those that the most precious thing, it's faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And of course, the word righteousness. Very simply, the word righteousness is a word that it's perhaps almost the simplest translation of it is just simply the rightness is almost what the word is. It's like, you know, when you look at Jesus, he's absolutely right. He's somebody, when you stop and think of him, in every realm, he's right before heaven and earth. You can take him any place in the whole universe, in all of eternity, in any place that there is, and he's right. Before God, he's right. Before man, he's right. Before angels, he's right. Before demons, he's right. Before any thought, any motive, he's absolutely right. before the heart, before anything. He's somebody that when you look at him, he's absolutely right. He's never wrong. He's never out of place. He's never has any failing. He's never everything else that people can trust in. Someplace they may be right in one economy. You know, you may have $1 billion of in $100 bills here. You take them to China, they just look at it and say, well, we can make newspaper out of it maybe, or or we can sell it for bulk paper, or something, but it's a commodity that's only good, in one place. But the thing is about Jesus, he's a commodity that everywhere, past, present, future, before the throne of God, before all of heaven and every place, he's absolutely right. When Jesus in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he made a statement nobody else can make. He distinguished himself, set him apart from everything else. I mean, when he says, I am the way, there is no other way. You and I, we can go the way. We can, know the way. We can experience the way, but no one could ever dream saying, I'm the way. Except for what's this guy in Texas right now? He's the way somewhere, but he's about to find out soon. I got a hunch his way. But the wonderful thing is Jesus can say, I'm the way. I'm the truth. Nobody else can ever, ever dream. I mean, when you stop to think of it, I am the truth. You and I can say, I know truth. I think, but I'm not sure. or I believe truth. I've heard truth. But only, Jesus says, I am it. I'm the exposition and declaration of truth. Everything about me. I'm the truth about God. I'm the truth about man. I'm the truth about life. I'm the truth about heaven. I'm the truth about love. I'm the truth about kindness. I'm it. I don't just simply, somebody that knows or heard or is a little familiar, but from cover to core. It's all you slice me in a million pieces and you'll find I'm it through and through. Always have been, always will be. And the wonderful thing, and when somebody puts their faith in this object, they're putting somebody says, I am it. I'm the absolute, glorious, wonderful object of all life and hope and truth. And here what Peter says, that when we have this precious faith in him, it's so right. And when Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his, government should be upon his shoulders, and he should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of his kingdom there'll be no end in things. And it's something, though, that is just absolutely true about him. It's eternally true about him. He'll always be that. He just wasn't once this or it for a time when he was here on the planet. He will always always, always be this. When it says he's the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, the bright and morning star, the lily of the valley, the hope of the ages, the light of the world, the rock of ages, he's the fortress, the high tower, the cleft of the in the rock, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the master builder, the potter. You can just go on and on. He's it. And he's that, he'll be that forever. He'll be that in eternity. He was that in the past. And it's something that here Peter, he looks there and he says, as a Christian, the world, it just puts its belief in something that'll fail it. When they step out of this life and onto something, they'll just come crashing right on through, like somebody stepping off of the top of the Eiffel Tower onto a floating newspaper that's just, the moment their weight hits it, the moment they touch it, it won't hold them for a second. But for a Christian, when he says, I have precious faith in Jesus Christ, there's no other name in under heaven whereby which men might be saved. And it's something that exclusively in of itself, when somebody knows that, it's the most precious thing. And nothing, of course, like it, is it? And, there's none close to anything like that. Everything else human, it's so finite, it's so frail. Everything else, every other thought, it tires, it weakens, it crumbles. It won't stand the test of time. Everything else comes and goes. But the wonderful thing about Jesus, he's just so right. the rightness about him. He's eternally right. He's infinitely right. He's somebody that as a Christian, he only grows more right with time. And with testing or with trials, you know, his magnificent, the magnificence of him. And the longer you're a Christian, the more magnificent he becomes. The longer that you know his grace, the more it glistens to you, the more you know of his power. With time, it only gets more profound, in it. The more you know of his glory as a Christian, it only grows. Everything else, there's a law of diminishing returns in every other system. The more you examine, there isn't anything else, the more it weakens, the more it deteriorates, the more it just begins to crumble and to fade. But the wonderful thing is that with Jesus, there's a law of increasing returns. The more we get familiar with him, the more precious he gets. The more, you know, that's to me, isn't it amazing when you stop to think of everything else in life? That, I mean, that you get and you can trust it and you begin to trust it. I mean, how many, you know, some of you, maybe some of you in this room got a brand new one time 36 Ford right off the showroom. I don't know if you did, Eleanor, but you could have. But she did, see? But I mean, at one point, I mean, everything else, one point, I mean, just everything in this life. It's just like anything else man manufactures. Anything else we dream up, whether it's a belief system or an automobile or it's a house or anything else, you move into it and then it deteriorates. Then it begins to weaken. The more you're in it, you know, the more you're around it. Everything else in the world it happens to, but you move into Jesus and he's the opposite. As an early Christian, we don't think he's very strong. We trust in ourselves. We worry about this, and we're everything's a problem, and we're always running outside of the house to some other system to help us. But the more you grow in Christ, the more you move in, the more you find I can rest in him. The more you find his power, the more you find his glory, the more you find his sufficiency, the more it expands. I mean, he's the reverse of to the soul of that everything else is to the body. In this life, everything else, it just closes in and crumbles down, and he's ever expanding, and we'll never, the limitlessness of his nature and of his being. And Peter, I'm sure, as he's just thinking about this wonderful thing, that this like precious faith that we have in the rightness and in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And a Christian, as time goes on, they love this preciousness. It's something as a Christian thinks about it, they realize how precious it is to have him. How precious it is to know him. It's also precious, not only the object, you know, of faith in Christ, but it's precious faith to a Christian because such a precious faith like this, it has such a comfortable office, essentially, about it. It's not only faith as an object, but it has an office in which we operate, so to speak. Something there to where faith all by itself, it's not only an object that we trust in, but it's also something that we move into ourselves, into a world that he wants us essentially to dwell in. I don't think I'm saying this very clearly, but it's something that the importance of faith is that when somebody first becomes a Christian, I don't know about you, but I think when I first became a Christian, you know, faith or sin was some of the things you do. Remember that? Somebody, you know, you do things and people say, you shouldn't do that, that's sin. And you realize, well, that's right. And you feel convicted, and so hopefully you maybe stop doing it. But then you go on a little bit farther and they say, oh, it's more than that, it's what you say. It's what you do and say. You got to stop saying that. And so then, okay. And then, so you try to sin a little less and don't say as much or something. And then you go on and you find out, well, it's not only sin isn't some of the things that you do and some of the things that you say. It's some of the things that you should be doing or not. You should start doing this. And you should start saying this. And then it's some of the stuff you think. And then it's like, boy, this is, you're crawling all over me, you know, making me feel such a terrible sinner. And then one day you come across Romans 14:23 that says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That God is saying, any time that I'm operating outside the realm of faith, it's like God is saying as a Christian, not only you have this precious faith in an object, but he says, I want you to ultimately learn to dwell in this realm called faith and to move into it. And any time you're not practicing it, you're missing the real glorious identity for which you made you, God can say. Anytime you've moved into another house or you've gone to another object to find your needs or find your something or some stability or hope or direction, anytime you've moved out, but if you're not living in the house, you leave the property, you're in sin, essentially. You've missed it. You've made a terrible error. You walked off of the rock and onto quicksand. And so to speak. And it's, so it's not only an object that we put it in, it's an office in which we live, in which God wants us to learn to live in, and what we where we dwell in this whole world is saying, I want to be living in the faith. I want to be living in this realm of trust and surrender and submission. Peter had learned to love all of this. Of course, to the worldly man, they don't even know it exists. I think that's why in the book of Acts it refers to faith. It's called the door of faith. In one verse, and it's a, you know, this door nobody even knows exists there until they come to Christ. But you go through this door, this door called faith, and it opens up a whole new world that before you were a Christian you didn't even know existed, didn't even think about it existing, and it's something that, though of little value one day, it grows in magnitude with time. You begin to realize it's wonderful to live in this world of faith. You know, to Peter, it was like this door of faith that's opened up a palace to me. It's opened up a realm I didn't know was there, a realm of communion and fellowship and obedience and surrender and watching him lead me and guide me and speak to me and direct me and envelop me and do all of these that live in a whole new realm that I didn't know with my other senses existed. Before, I needed sight, and I needed sound, and I needed touch, I needed, you know, taste, and I needed all of these. Those senses were the ones that told me everything was okay. But Peter's looking at her as if to say, hey, not only anything I trust in outside, of my life to save me, like the worldly man. So a lot of people that are interesting, we're hypocrites in the sense many times we look at the worldly man, we say, well, you hypocrite, you don't trust in Christ. But then Jesus could turn and look at us and say, you're a hypocrite, you theologically believe me, but you're not resting in me. You know, in the sense of right now. You're not living in me right now. You're talking about me, you've got something eternally when you step off the planet into eternity, oh, you'll trust me then. And I'm sufficient then, and I'll be there. Don't worry, you can count on it. But I'm here now. I'm infinite, and I'm just as much here now as I ever was. And it's something that faith is this wonderful vehicle through which this door, of which all, when we open it, God's blessings come there. When we shut the door, it plugs it up. But when we open it, it's absolutely magnificent. And, you know, to open the door of faith. Peter looks, he says, this precious faith that we've been given as a Christian. And it's precious because it plugs into the object. It's kind of like faith is really a lot like, wiring, you know, in this building. Right now, you and I are seeing, and there's this wiring. It doesn't produce any light at all. But because this wiring has some way that it goes in here and through the building, then it goes out to a transformer out here, and then it goes down into a little, you know, tube in the ground. It's got a big wire in, and it goes out the street, and then that follows another wire that goes up and down all sorts of streets, and then it gets to a place they call PG&E, Pacific Gas and Electricity, where it all is, where these huge generators are just pumping out this phenomenal amount of energy. And these wires didn't make any of the energy. They have nothing to do with that, but they're the vehicle through which it's transmitted. This vehicle through which when you touch, all you gotta do is just touch them together and step back, you know, or something. But I mean, and the next thing you know, I mean, it's there. You didn't make it be there. The wire didn't make it be there, but the wire allowed it to get there. And that's what faith is. Faith doesn't produce, faith isn't anything in and of itself. It's merely a channel that allows the door. It's this door that when we open it up, don't need a lot of it, you know, to get power into this building. I mean, it's rather thin wire, it's, you know, really when you look at it. But it's connected. That's the thing. It's there. But faith in and of itself, it doesn't do anything. But if it's not active, you're in darkness. We'd be sitting here. There's another, you know, pipe that goes in the ground over here. It goes somehow or another all the way back to PG&E 2. Probably runs real close to the wire, you know, that gets the gas, you know, to it. And there's other things that go to San Jose Water Company. They go other directions. They're just lines. They're just channels through which it flows. It doesn't make any water. It doesn't make any gas. It just allows it to be transmitted. It's just something that releases God. These wires let PG&E be PG&E here. They let the gas, they let the electricity get here, they make it. And so also with a Christian. Faith, it's like a clutch in an automobile. There's no power in the thing itself. But it's something, you know, you get a car, and some of you go out tonight and you'll get in your car, and if you happen to have a stick transmission, there's four wheels and there's an engine, there's gas, and you got all of these things, you know, that are there that you call an automobile. You put them all together, but then there's one thing you can turn on the key and start the engine and the lights get on and rev up the engine and get it up to 4,000 or 5,000 RPMs if you want. And you can do whatever you want to, but until you put the clutch in and then you put the thing in gear and then you let the clutch out, the car won't go anyplace. All that the clutch does is let the power that's in the engine, it transfers it back to the wheels. It doesn't make it, there's nothing, no power in the clutch. It allows it to go. And here Peter, he's looked there, he's come to realize, I've got this precious object of my faith under the hood. When I became a child of God, it's like when Jesus came in and he indwelt me. I've got this magnificent source of glory and majesty and power and sustenance all in himself. Eternity, you know, wrapped up in a being who I invited to come into my life. And there he is. But yet, until by faith, now that's, I've got an object of my faith, but I've also, until by faith daily, I release the clutch. I turn on the light switch. I open the gas valve. You know, I do whatever, it just sits there. We could sit in darkness tonight. You know, until we turn on the switch. The switch, we go over and turn the switch, doesn't do anything, it connects it. And a lot of people are so sad, they've got the precious object, this phenomenal engine in their life. I mean, the creative genius of the universe in their heart, and yet, they're detached from it because they maybe have the object, but they're not living in the office. They're not living in somebody saying, "Now, Jesus, let your life flow into me. Flow through me. Take, you know, I want it to be engaged. Here's my, you know, take my hands and take my feet and take my thoughts and take my heart and take my motives. Take my voice. Take my behavior here. Jesus, live in me. I just want it to engage. I want to release." That's what faith does. It just turns my being over to him and says, "Okay, it's yours. Now move in it. Talk through it. Walk in it. Belongs to you. You bought it. Now the engine's in it. You've come in and dwelt. Now." And Peter looked there in this precious faith that allowed it to happen. You know, but again, you can rev up the engine. That's what a lot of Christians do. We come to church and we sing, you know, and we have a nice song service. We can rev up the engine. A few people pop the clutch, though. You know, we all come together. And, okay, gentlemen, start your engines and let's sing about Jesus. And we sing these wonderful songs about him and we reaffirm to each other and we get the engine going. Vroom, vroom, rousing song service. So, okay, let's go. And then we get out and what do? We push the car home. You know, and things in the, and say, "Well, wasn't that a fine service?" And then we go back to our trials. We go back to our burdens. We go back to the world in which,
We came with all of these things resting upon us, you know, because we have a precious object and we're right in that, but we aren't, but it's not until the office, the personal demonstration and release where we let the clutch out. You know, an ignorant person thinks, you know, faith is some great thing. It isn't. Anymore, again, if you got in a car and maybe, you know, I didn't know anything about automobiles. You took me for a ride, you know, in your car and you, in your Maserati, off we went, you know, and you threw it in first and boom, up to 60 we go. You throw it in a second and boom, up to 90 we go, just like that. And I don't know what's going on. I'm just watching you put your foot down and put it back, put it down, put it back. And I say, what is that thing down there on the floor? And you say, it's a clutch. I say, wow, what a clutch. That thing's wonderful. I want one of those, you know, as if that made it go. And you'd say, it's not the clutch. It's the engine. Then the clutch just engaged it, that's all. And in faith, it's something that a lot of people, they think, God, give me more faith. You don't need more faith. If you're struggling with faith, you just need to open the hood and evaluate, look at the engine. Most people's faith, it's commensurate with your concept of the object of it. In life, you need more faith for the lesser the object, the greater the faith you need to rely on. Tonight when you came in, you sat down in a chair, just rest your whole body, just boom, sat down in that thing and said, I think that thing can hold me, and maybe, you know, and it did. You know, or something, and you looked at it, and wow, that's steel, and it's welded together, and it's got all this, and then you looked at somebody else sitting over there and say, hey, they're bigger than me, and it held them, and all, you know, but you just sat down or whatever, and you put your faith in it. It didn't take much, but if you came in here and we had a balsa wood chair, we had something made out of Tinker Toys here, and said, here, have a seat. You'd say, here, sure, sit down. Oh, I don't know if I have enough faith. You know, something, and because you look at the object, and the object looks weak to you, and so you need a lot to, you kind of come over and say, well, let's try, and you kind of ease into the thing, and put a little weight, kind of keep a lot of it on yourself, and then kind of go down, because you need a lot of faith, because the object that you're putting it in, and most, I mean, as a human being, if we're struggling with faith, then open the hood and look at the engine. You're not gazing, you're looking at your trial, or you're looking at the burden, or you're looking at at the task rather than the engine you got to do it with. When somebody just gazes upon the object of their faith, they gaze upon the rightness of Jesus, the appropriateness of Jesus, the power and the magnificence of Jesus, then to say, trust Him. It ought, if a person says, oh, I don't know if I can do that, in Jesus, I mean, just trust Him for this. You trust Him to help me through this. Trust Him to get me my, you know, the house payment. Oh, I don't know. You know, if He can do that. Did He make the world? Well, yeah, but He didn't make my house. I don't think He made that. You know, or something. I mean, on how so many things that we have in life. There's Christians that are famous on one hand of the concept of faith, but in the reality of popping the clutch and saying, now live in the realm of it. Move into it. Enjoy it. Rest in it. Glory in it. And so much, it's that we got, you know, we're looking at, you know, at the wrong things. And, but here when Peter, you know, he looks there, I mean, the faith, it has this wonderful object. When somebody rests in that, when they've got faith in action, I mean, I look to me, the wonderful thing, when you look at an Abraham and you see this man who could look and walk away and look for a city whose builder and maker was God, and say, where do you want to go? And let's go. God says, that's faith. He didn't see the world in which he was going, but he heard my voice and he came and he followed me. And he looks at Moses and he says, go tell Pharaoh, you know, do this. But the voice that he heard was more powerful than Pharaoh's, and the most powerful voice in the world. But there was something there. He went and he stood before him and he said, Jehovah sent me here, and here's the thing. Let my people go, he says. He says, who's he? He says, you want to see? Watch this. you know, and down the rod went. And it became a serpent. And he went and he stretched it out. You know, I mean, to look there and all the different things he did, but there was something, God will do it. God will do it. More real than anything I can see and touch and feel. Faith is something that when it's finally reached maturity, it overrides every other sense. The other five senses become minuscule. We don't need them. And in the sense of thing, if he says, or he calls, or he longs, or he, you know, to where we've moved into this world, we say, okay, God, let's do this. When you look at David and this little teenager who couldn't even wear Saul's outfit, his armor, you know, goes running after this monster, 9.5 foot of man. There, you know, while this kid's but a youth, and this man's a warrior from his youth. His, just his armor outweighed David, let alone David. You know, I mean, here David coming to this guy, and but yet there was something he as he looks at him, he says, "You defied the armies of the living God." He says, "You uncircumcised Philistine, you man who's not consecrated to God whatsoever." And he says, "You don't know him. You don't know his world. You don't know his voice. You don't know his power. You're here all in the sense of the finite. And you're left, you know, you're a puny 9.5 foot man who's defied the eternal God." And he believed it. And he ran all his other senses. I imagine we're sending impulses to him. He says, "Well, he still is bigger than me." You know, I imagine. He wasn't stupid. I'm sure as David ran down there, he looked there, and all his senses, his eyes, I'm sure he probably had 20/20 vision. I'm sure he's a man that he went down there, he realizes, man, that guy's big. You know, I thought the closer he probably got, he probably thought he's getting bigger every step, you know, as he came down there. In fact, he probably, by the time he got... Stonefly, he probably thought he's huge. Maybe that's why he ran so fast. If I go slower, I'll change my mind. But who knows? But it's something to where he was thrust into this world of faith. When you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you look at Daniel, when you look at Elijah standing before, I mean, this thing to where one sense, this office of Christian moves, and not only I've got an object that's out there, but now he's not just in oblivion. He's not just in eternity. He's not just in heaven. You know, he wants to be involved with my day to day. And he says, now that you've got this precious faith as an object, now I want you to move into it and dwell in it and operate within this world. And let the, what I say, let God be true and every man a liar. All the senses just do. And go and move. That's the, and Peter had discovered this. Whether here a man who, you know, one night a couple women and a soldier make him run and curse and deny, and where something happened when this faith exploded in him there at Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon him, there was something there for forever. I mean, this precious faith just exploded in the man, and he could, from then on, he could go before the Sanhedrin, he could go before anybody that he was once a coward before, and he could stand before them all, you know, there, and say, "Whether I obey God or I obey man, you be the judge. Come on, fella. Don't you see him? Don't you know how real he is? Man is puny. I see God. I'm going to do what he says, not what anything else." That's what faith does. Bring somebody into a world that they learn to operate in, learn to love, seeing it. And when somebody has an office like that in their life, where God says, he says, "And any time you're not practicing, whatsoever is not of faith, sin." God looks and he says, "Hey, it's not just enough to have a faith that says you've got a God out there somewhere, but any time you're not relying upon it, you're sinning. You missed that word, word sin. You missed the mark. You blew it. You know, you're on some other ground that's not as stable, and it's not going to work." And lastly, to me, when Peter, he says this, we have obtained a like precious faith. It's because of its ultimate, to me, its eternal objective about it. It has an object right now that it that it looks at. It's got an office in which we operate, in a method of operation that we live in, but it has an objective in the sense that this faith, its ultimate finality about it. It's not just one that we look off in the sweet by faith, and it's not just something to where he gets out of heaven and into my life today by faith, but it's also something that ultimately it's going to transport me to heaven. It's something that it has this wonderful thing. It gives me Jesus now, day by day, but it also, it's something there that it has this phenomenal capacity of it gets Jesus out of heaven and into me, and it changes my life, it changes my nature, it changes my character or my behavior or my worldliness or my it gets in and it starts conforming me and regenerating and restoring, and all of this work that's going on when I'm living in this realm, it's lifting and it's lifting higher and higher, in life. But it's something that it also has this wonderful thing of where in it I'm sharing his life. Ultimately I'm going to step into eternity and be completely in it, but it's something that even right now it promises me when I'm living in it that he's right there all the time. In Isaiah 43, I'll just read a couple verses to you. The Lord speaks, he says, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name and you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the waters, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, you've been honored and I have loved you." Here it's God is looking at the children of Israel. This is the thing that I thought about a little today that it hit me in such a, to me, a kind of a peculiar and wonderful way at the same time. But here the Lord comes and he tells Israel, I'm precious to you, but he says, I want you to know you're precious to me. And then he tells them how precious. He says, not only are you so precious, I'll never leave you. He says, I've also given Ethiopia and Seba, I'll give anything for you. Nations don't mean anything to me. I'll pay anything to get you. But then the interesting thing is he says, I've called you by name in your mind. But then in the middle of all this wonderful stuff, he says a verse I don't like. I don't, maybe you'll like it. I don't. But he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the waters, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. Now, to me, I want to say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We don't need that verse here at all. You know, so it's the rest of it's quite wonderful without this verse interjected in the middle of it. If you could just read the first verse and go on to the third and the fourth, it's really the most wonderful thing. But in the middle of it, he says, by the way, he says, and when the waters, you know, and when the fires, you know, and when you walk through this, and, you know, and, but the, because I happen to be one of these type of guys, I say, wait a minute. How do we get my faith to the place to where we just, why do we have to have it when the waters? Why not get the place where my faith can be such as there's just no water, you know, or something? Why don't we just you know, and when the fire? We don't need any fire here. We don't need any water here. We can do quite wonderfully without that. And to me, though, it's really kind of an odd sort of a thing, but it's like the Lord is looking there, and here is where faith really has its demonstration. If there's never any fire, if there's never any flood, there's never a real knowledge if there's any faith. And there's never really any enjoyment of it as well. God needs fires, and he needs floods, and so does the person of faith. The person who has a faith that is precious, who looks and he says, I believe in somebody that's outside of this world and outside of this realm. Then he also looks and he says, and I'm willing to go through things that are out, that I'll need somebody outside this world and outside this realm to prove himself and get me through them. And we are oftentimes, we want to have this great faith in somebody out there, but we don't want to have any place to where we need him to come through. You know, we want to say, oh, I've got a powerful car. I got a great big engine up this, you know, here, but I want my hills to go downhill to where all I really have to do is let the brake off. I don't have to engage the clutch to get in place. I just release the brake and we just gravity takes me on through life. But so God has to bring us down to the bottom of a hill where everything's up. And he says, okay, now start the engine and release the clutch. And then is when we panic. Well, in the meantime, we sing of his glory. We sing of his power. We tell him all the time how wonderful he is. He says, okay, start the engine. We start the engine and we affirm he's powerful. He's wonderful. He says, okay, now, right now, release me. Just let me get you out of this. And we're screaming and crying inside the car. God, where are you? Why don't you love me? How could you let? And then the next thing you know, we're doing all this other stuff. So he lets water come over a hill, start to come down, puddling in there, and we see the car's going to, what are you doing here? Now, not only is everything uphill, there's water coming downhill, you put me in the bottom of a bathtub, or something. And then when that doesn't do it, he lets fire start coming over the mountain and we're there. And all because it's once we know he's there, until we know he's there, we're scared to death to trust him. We really are. As human beings, we're frightened of the very thing that we profess to be the most wonderful thing in the world, that he'll let us down. We're scared silly. And he wonderfully, though, he knows that. And he understands that. And so he lets, I think Jesus, he deliberately let the disciples go out in the middle of the sea, tossed with waves, wind contrary, lets them get totally exhausted. He waits till 3 to 6 in the morning, as they've been out there toiling all night long, and they've used all their energy, and where they are, they're in the midst of the sea, in the middle of it. And he deliberately set it up. He deliberately, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, realize, Jesus, you set that entire thing up. You ruined their entire night deliberately, didn't you? You sent them out there knowing full well you were going to come walking them on the water in the middle of the night. You knew full well, you weren't surprised when they gasped, oh, it's a ghost, and you knew they were going to do that, didn't you? And he probably said, yeah, I did. I knew it. Yeah, I knew. And you knew that all you were just going to be, they scream and panic and worry and all that. And you knew that. And he could say, yeah, I did. But he wasn't playing, because he was waiting for an opportunity for somebody there to say, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. Now, if you're just on quiet seas, most people aren't interested. But when you're tired and you're exhausted and the fires and the floods and everything there, you'll say things that, faith, it sparks it and has a way, okay, God, help me. And that's the thing. That then one day when we're walking on it and we're above the things that controlled us and we're above our fears, we're free from them. We live in a presence. So we realize there's a dynamic here that though the storms and the waves and all this, to realize that's the world. And I think Peter, he sunk. He took his eyes off him. And he says that when he saw the waves, he took his eyes, he sank and saved me. And Jesus took him back. But I think the rest of his life, Peter after Pentecost, there was something about him, Lord, I want to walk on water again and again and again. I want to live in this world. It's more wonderful than sitting in a boat. It's more wonderful than having all the reasons that the worldly system to support us. Having you there hold me up, sensing God's hand. Why am I above the water? Why am I free from all of this distress? And I'm free because you did it. You're much more wonderful than a boat. You're more wonderful than anything else. You're a cleft in a rock and a shadow of being in the shadow of your wings, and you being a fortress in my, nobody can see you, but Peter could say, I do. David could say, I see you. Moses could say, I see you. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could say, I see you more than, I don't see you with my eyes, but I know you're there. And they walked right in. You know, and when Daniel's there in the lion's den, and the king comes, oh, Daniel, you know, has your God been able to say, oh, king, live forever. You know, but I mean, you know, that's what he said to him. He says, see, it's fine. But the, but Jesus so often, he's got to lead us all out, just like he did his own disciples, where the winds and the waves and the fire and the floods are all there. And then he says, I'm with you. And, I'll be with you. And it's times like that to where then hopefully our faith, it gets stirred and it allows me to rise above the water. And rise, you know, above the storm, or rise above my health, or rise above the finances, or rise above, the marriage, or the children, or whatever it may be that's trying to pull us down. And just rise into a place, that's a world that's above anything that, you know, CNN or ABC or anybody else is here, it's sinking. You know, that we can say, no, it isn't. Not my world. And, but faith to a Christian, and we'll close with this, you know, it's not a weed, that's common, or at all indigenous at all to the soul. It's something it's something that's wonderful and it's exotic, but it's transplanted by God into us. God gives us this measure of faith, but it's something he says, now you let it grow. You don't have it, you know, in the sense of it's, and it, but as we learn to live in it, it becomes something that's exotic and it's wonderful and it's precious as it grows up within us in this precious faith. It's like Peter's looking there, his life has gone on. He says, this has been a key to me. You know, it's just the most precious thing, like the blood and like the cornerstone himself. He says, this thing that he slid within my heart and within my life, this precious faith to where I more and more with my life just learning to trust him, learning to rely upon him, learning just in every area, every dimension where I'm panicked to run out of the house and say, it's on fire, you know, and worried about it. I learned to stay in it. I learned to rest in it. I learned to dwell in it. And, you know, one day, the thing is essentially the Bible tells us that with us all the lights will go out. All the power will go out. You know what I mean? In a sense of our eyes will stop working. They're all, you know, there's enough of us around here. We're already doing all this stuff. We hang on our noses, you know, to when they start not working as well, you know, but they're on the way of shutting down. You know, and our heart's going to cease. The blood's going to stop flowing. The being, this vessel that we have, is going to completely destruct. It's going to fall to nothing. And yet, we're going to one day take a step to where we can say, hallelujah. The worldly man would say, what did you say? I said, hallelujah. Why? Because I'm stepping right into his presence. And, you know, and to have something so precious like that, where the worldly man, the thought of death, it's over, it's done, it's history, it's gone. You know, but to have something where a person says, this life in this world, it's denied me his presence long enough. It's denied me his glory. I've seen a little of his presence. I've seen a little of his glory, but all it's done is spoil me for more. The more somebody has this precious faith, it's like with Paul, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Live as Christ, die as gain. I mean, this wonderful thing of where ultimately, you know, like David, I'll be satisfied. You want to know it'll satisfy me, David would say. I'll be satisfied when I awaken thy likeness. That's when I'll be satisfied. I think God loves that when somebody, but there's a man, the only person that can really say that is a person who's little bits of faith here and there, it gets burned and it gets grown and a little river comes and a little fire comes and a little comes here and there and they grow and learn, and then they, what they're frightened into initially, they begin to run into in maturity and say, God, keep me in faith. I don't, the alternative to it of just living by the worldly man's sight and sound and touch and taste and feel or whatever, you know, I smell, I want the fragrance of Christ. You know, I want, don't deny me this any longer. And that's the wonderful, wonderful thing. Peter could look and he says, who have this like precious faith. And it's nothing to be frightened of. To the immature one, it's, you know, it's, they don't understand. But as you grow, you realize it's really a wonderful thing. So we find ourselves saying, God, this precious faith, it is so precious to have it. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, how we do thank you, Lord, for your wonderful gifts to us. That, Lord, the things that you give, they're things that nobody else even knows of. No one in this life, in this world, knows of anything so precious. And while we thank you for the sights and the sounds, we thank you for the pleasures and the comforts and all the things of this life that you do give to us and you love to. But ultimately, Lord, that's not what is truly precious to the soul that knows it's eternal. No, we realize then, Lord, we must have something beyond all of these things. They're finite. They alone leave us cheated. They alone have no favor to them at all if they're all that there is to it. We're of all men most miserable. But Lord, to have you come to us and say, well, here's my blood. It'll atone for all your sin. It'll get you into heaven. And here I am, I'm your Savior, the cornerstone of your life, your Maker, the Alpha and the Omega of who you are. I'll redefine your whole identity. And you'll be in my likeness. And how precious the cornerstone is. And tonight, Lord, this thing that you slide within our soul, that you give us a measure of faith. Lord, we just thank you for it. And we thank you that when it's connected to you, voltage can come through it without a limit. Power and magnificence can just be channeled through it beyond our dreams when we just release it and connect it to you. And Lord, if some of us tonight are saying in any sense at all, Lord, and I need a better faith, Lord, help us to realize, no, just need to look at the object. Just need to evaluate and look at the engine and then just let it go and rest. And Lord, how we thank you for your goodness to us, your love. We ask that this faith would just grow and grow as we know it will in preciousness to us all. You'll see to that. And so we thank you for your word. We ask that tonight it would just strengthen our communion with you. And Lord, that when the rivers overflow, when the floods come, when the fires come, Lord, that we at those times can just turn and say, well, Lord, you're with me. You're here. Now help me just to know they won't touch and to rise above them. And so we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us. Teach us all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.